Afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you would like to call with a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to call about that and discuss it, you are more than welcome to do so in the coming hour. As I look at my switchboard, all of the lines are open. There's no calls waiting, and that means that you could get right through if you strike quickly. And the number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And my wife and I really enjoyed being up in Santa Cruz with some of our listeners up there on the weekend. Not only listeners from Santa Cruz, we had people drive in from Sacramento and points further out than that. That's quite a long drive to come and join us, and it was really great. We had a much larger group than we were expecting, actually. And those of you who were there, I appreciate seeing all of you. We don't go to Santa Cruz that often anymore. I'm going to try to get there a little more frequently if I can. Anyway, we do travel somewhat, and my wife travels with me when possible, so because I like her to meet our listeners too. Actually, I like to show her off. She's such a wonderful wife. The book, All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. My book has just come out yesterday from Thomas Nelson. You can get it through all the ordinary places, and of course, our website is not one of the places. It may seem strange that I write books that are published and are available through retail outlets, but I don't sell them. That's just because I won't sell anything. I don't sell anything, including my own stuff. When you go to our website, you will find things available, but they're free. Nothing for sale there. But if you would like to buy a copy of my book, I don't have the money to give those away free. And you can go to, you know, christianbook.com, barnesandnoble.com, amazon.com, any of those places you can get the book. If you go there, just put my name, Steve Gregg, in the search box, and you'll find the book. And I think anyone who's been following this topic for the past few years, that is the debate over the different views of hell, will find that this book is very helpful. I give a complete defense of each of the three views and a complete, I think, complete cross-examination of the three views. And I leave the matter undecided. I don't make a decision for you as to what to believe. I just give you all the evidence I think necessary for you to make your own decision. That's the same thing I did in my previous book, Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. On these controversial subjects, I just soon put all the information in the hands of the reader and let them think for themselves. I'm not interested in persuading anybody of whatever my opinion may be on these kinds of subjects, but I do think Christians need to learn a long-lost art, which is called thinking for themselves instead of just following whatever they've been told. And that's what I'm trying to facilitate with this book and with my previous book. Both are published by Thomas Nelson. Both can be found at all the places online that sell books. Whether they'll be in your local bookstore or not will have a lot maybe to do with you. You could call your local bookstore and ask them to carry it. And that could mean secular as well as Christian bookstores. Anyway, enough of that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Okay, I'm feeling a little convicted after what you said, but I was actually calling to get your opinion on the Ryrie Study Bible. I just came across it at a very cheap price, so I got it. But I just wanted your opinion on the...
What translation is in the Study Bible there?
It's the King James.
It's the King James, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I like the King James. It's not the only or necessarily the very best of all translations, but it's nothing wrong with it. As far as the notes in the Ryrie Study Bible, you should just know that Ryrie was a professor at one time at Dallas Theological Seminary and is a committed dispensationalist. If you don't know what a dispensationalist is, then let me just say
it's kind of like a Calvinist or no?
Well, he is probably a Calvinist also, but yeah, a dispensationalist is he's got a particular view of Bible prophecy.
That is kind of what I was wondering, is where is he coming from?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, he's going to come from the standpoint that most evangelicals do. I happen to come from a different standpoint on those subjects than he does, but he's definitely, I would say he's in the majority of American evangelical scholars in taking the dispensational view. You'll find that, you know, Hal Lindsey and John Walvoord and Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur all would take the dispensational view of those things too. So he's in the company of some respected people. However, the particular view of Bible prophecy that he's going to present in that study Bible is going to be, and the same is true of these other men I just mentioned, it's a view that really arose in the 19th century. It's not the historic view that Christians have usually held through most of history. And it's not the view that I myself hold, but it's going to be familiar. It's going to be a familiar view, you know, the pre-trib rapture and that kind of stuff. Now, another issue with Ryrie, and I'm not sure if it comes out in his study Bible much or not, it probably does. He's been involved in a controversy on opposite sides from John MacArthur on the issue of lordship salvation. What's that?
That's John, very important.
Yes, it is, isn't it? Yeah. John MacArthur, in my opinion, is on the right side of that issue. John MacArthur would agree with, I think, Scripture in saying that salvation comes when we embrace Christ as Lord.
Amen.
Okay. Now, Ryrie has written extensively against that view. He believes that we accept Jesus as our Savior, and that saves us. And then being Lord, that's something we can negotiate later if we wish. We don't need to have him as our Lord in order to have him as Savior.
So interesting to me, because I just came out of a K-Author study, Romans Part 3 and chapters, 9 through 11.
Uh-huh.
We're just discussing this very thing of how we have to give our all to him and make him Lord of all. That's why the rich man went away sad. And anyway,
I agree.
Yeah.
I agree with you. And I agree with MacArthur on this. I disagree with Ryrie on this. And I think it's an important point. You know, I think that Ryrie's notes are going to have some things of value in them. But I would disagree with him on some significant things, and probably the lordship issue is the main one. I don't really know, because I don't use the Ryrie Study Bible, I don't know what he says on the passages related to that, but I know what he's written on that subject elsewhere. Hmm. And so I would say that he's going to be in a camp that would be very different from where I would stand.
Well, I think that when I first thought I was saved, I thought it all started when I died. So it took me a few years to, and actually what it took is getting into the Word for myself and reading the Scriptures for myself to realize that that whole process is in cooperation with the Holy Spirit and everything else. So.
The Christian life is living under the Lordship of Jesus now.
Amen.
And it's not just getting a ticket to heaven for later.
Right, yeah. Right. Well, I'm glad you told me that, because every now and then I'd come across something and I'd be like, I wonder where he's coming from. I wonder what I'm going to find out about the guy later. So it's good to know on the onset. So,
okay.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Well, God bless you, Brenda. I appreciate your call.
God bless you too, Steve. I appreciate you. God bless.
Right. Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas next. And there's a line open for you if you'd like to call me here, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hey, quick question. I'm glad you mentioned lordship. In your opinion, why is it that, I guess, so-called Christian organizations readily endorse and accept homosexuality versus Judaism and Islam? Now I'll listen to your response up here.
Wait. I don't know what that question is. Christian organizations endorse homosexuality?
They have homosexual ministers.
Okay, and you said instead of Islam and Judaism, you mean that Islam and Judaism don't do that?
Compared to Islam and Judaism.
Okay, so you're saying that Islam and Judaism don't embrace homosexuality, but you think some Christian organizations do, right?
I heard some Lutheran organizations when you elect a pastor or minister as a head of a body of believers.
Yeah. Well, all right. I think I get your question.
Yeah, I'll listen to your response off the radio.
Okay, Ernest. Well, not everyone that calls himself a Christian is a Christian, and not every organization that calls itself Christian is necessarily representative of where Christ stands. You mentioned a Lutheran. I assume you're saying there's Lutheran churches that have ordained homosexual ministers. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I wouldn't be surprised, because there are, in fact, liberal branches of the Lutheran Church, but there's also conservative branches of the Lutheran Church that would never do that. The same is true of the Episcopalian or the Episcopal churches. There's liberal arms of the Episcopal Church that would ordain homosexuals, and there are conservative Episcopal groups that would not. Likewise with Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists, all of these groups have liberal and conservative branches. In every case, I would think the liberal branches probably are moving in the direction of ordaining homosexuals if they're not already doing that. That's the trend of our society, and liberal denominations by nature pretty much let society decide what they're going to believe. Conservative branches of these denominations are considerably more committed to letting the Bible decide what they will believe. And so that's kind of the difference between the liberal movement in Christianity and the conservatives. Conservatives, by definition, say, well, we're supposed to follow what the Bible says, no matter how much the culture disapproves. Liberals say, well, if the culture disapproves, they don't say it like this, but what they actually act on is, if the culture disapproves, we can find a way to disapprove of what the Bible says also, or we can reinterpret it. So that, I think, is why. I would imagine you'll find, even in Judaism, there are certainly more liberal and more conservative branches, and I'm not sure exactly whether any of the more liberal branches of Judaism are endorsing homosexuality, but, you know, that's the trend of our society. The society is basically normalizing virtually any sexual behavior people want to engage in. That won't change God's opinion about it, of course. It won't change what the Bible says. And it won't change the opinion of people who are committed to the Bible. But fewer and fewer people who call themselves Christians, it would appear, really have any commitment to the Bible. And therefore, I would say, not really to following Christ either, although I think they think they do. I think that people mix up the fact that Christ associated with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, and the like, and if there had been homosexuals in his society, he probably would have associated with them too. They confuse that fact with the idea that Jesus would approve of such behavior or would give people a pass on that behavior. You know, when the adulteress was taken to Jesus, he said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. In other words, Jesus is not a condemning person. When people are bound in sinful habits and so forth, whether it's, you know, heterosexual sexual problems or homosexual or alcohol or gambling or drugs or whatever, when people are bound up in their sin, Jesus is there to forgive. He's there to restore. He's there to reconcile people to God. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world through him might be saved. But he did describe himself as being like a physician. He said, those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick need a physician. Therefore, I have come not to the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. It's very important to note. Some people just say, well, Jesus accepted sinners. And if he accepted sinners, then no problem. We shouldn't criticize them. But Jesus said that he was like a doctor. When a doctor goes to visit the sick, he doesn't go to approve of their sickness. He goes to administer cures to make them well. And Jesus said, I go to the sinners, like a doctor goes to sick people, and I call them to repentance so that they can get well. And so I think people who are perhaps shallower in their thinking just point out that Jesus isn't a condemning person. Jesus is a loving person. He loves sinners. He's a friend of sinners. Well, that's all true. He is all that. But his friendship with sinners is intended to help them to overcome their sinning, to help them to come back into a life that's pleasing to God and glorifying to God. And sexual sin doesn't glorify God. The Bible's very strong about it. Even Jesus himself spoke against it. He just didn't condemn people. He wasn't there to condemn sinners. He was there to save them. But saving them means not approving of their sin, just like a doctor doesn't approve of the cancer that he's tried to cure. So I think there's a lot of confusion. People who don't think very clearly, don't think very deeply, don't use the Bible very much as their basis, they're going to be basically like a rudderless ship driven by the sea of culture, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's pretty much what we see. And I think that's probably the answer to your question, why some organizations that call themselves Christians are not distinguishing between what's right and wrong in human sexuality. All right, let's talk to Robert from Santa Cruz, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I had a question specifically about the verse in Scripture where it says that God hates divorce. And I have my own kind of interpretation of maybe why God would hate divorce, but I really wanted to hear what you had to say on the subject, and you can give me, you know, anything spiritual or practical that you would see fitting.
Okay.
I can take the answer off the air. Thank you so much for your ministry.
You want me to tell you why God hates divorce? Is that it?
Yeah.
Okay. And you, it sounded like you were going to hang up. Is that, you're just going to listen on the radio? Is that the idea?
Yeah, I was just going to listen to your
okay.
answer.
Okay. All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Robert, for your call. Well, why does God hate divorce? Because God hates victimization. God hates people victimizing other people. He hates injustice. Don't we? We should hate it, too. We should hate injustice. Injustice is what victimizes innocent people. And God hates that. Now, divorce is quite obviously a species of that. Why do I say that? Because here's two people who promise to each other, and they promise to God, and they usually promise to a room full of witnesses, including their parents, their siblings, their friends, their Christian brothers and sisters, if they're Christians. They make this general promise to society and to everybody before many witnesses. They say, we are changing up our life. Our single life is over, and we are becoming one unit made of two people. We're going to be one flesh, and this is for life. And nothing but death is going to bring an end to this. Now, when they say that, and people take them seriously, that is, when they think these people are honest and they're going to keep their promises, then people adjust their thinking and their lives and their relationships around that promise, especially the spouse does. When a man promises a woman that he's going to forsake all others and cleave only to her and stay with her in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, and the woman makes the same kind of promise to her husband, they're basically saying, you're safe giving up everything else for me because I'll be there for you. Unless I die, I will be there for you. You can give up all your other options. I know there's other people, you know, who would court you. There's other people who would make similar promises to you, but I'm here for you, and I will always be here for you. You can let those other options go because you've got me for life. And that means it's safe for you to have children with me and to raise children with me. Of course, nobody wants their children raised in a broken home, but I'm promising you, I'm not going to break this family. I'm going to be with you forever until I die or till you die. Therefore, we can establish a permanent environment to bring children, to raise children, to have a healthy family. You know, in many cases, the wife is giving up a career and many options for employment, especially if the marriage goes on for 10 or 12, 20 years, and then, you know, she gets older and so forth, and her employment options may diminish. Both parties are making great sacrifices in order to trust the other person. And irreplaceable years of their lives are spent investing in what's supposed to be a lifetime institution of a family. Not just till the kids are grown, but while the grandkids are growing, and so forth. Now, all of this is based on a promise. Honest people, when they make promises, keep their promises. People who don't keep their promises and they take years of somebody's life. They take opportunities away from people. They bring children into a world that their spouse would never have brought children into if they didn't expect to have their spouse with them. People who allow others to invest heavily in a family because of a promise they have made. And then they decide, I don't think so. I think I can do something else now. I'm tired of this. I don't like you anymore. I don't like our lifestyle. I don't like the money situation we're in. I don't like we're sexually incompatible. You're not attractive to me anymore. We have too many fights. So I'm out of here. Well, wait a minute. When they promised to get married, they brought all those points up and they said, no matter what, I'm not out of here. I'm with you for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health. As long as we both shall live, I'm forsaking all others. If we hadn't both promised that, neither of us would have invested anything in the family. You made a promise. Now, when people break those promises, they victimize their spouse because they basically perjured themselves. They have sworn under oath, and generally speaking, in Christian church weddings, the oath is made in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they take the name of the Lord in vain. They swear in the name of God that they will stay for life, and then they change up. They change their mind. So they blaspheme God. They lie to their whole family who were their witnesses, their parents, their siblings, their aunts and uncles, everybody who readjusted their thinking to see them as a couple and a family and to relate with them that way, all their friends. Now their friends, when they split up, they don't know who to be loyal to. Grandparents on the side that doesn't have, you know, one person ends up with the kids, the grandparents on the other side don't get to see the kids so much in many cases. I mean, it's destroying not just the marriage, but generations above and below. And all relationships. Why wouldn't God hate that? Why don't we hate it? How could we ever think that such a thing is anything other than despicable? Now, somebody asked me what I really think about divorce. But I hate it. And I hate it for the same reasons I think God does. I don't just hate it because God hates it, although I should. I mean, that is to say, if God hates anything, I should hate it too. But it's not so much that I hate it because God hates it. I hate it for the same reasons that God hates it. And any good person would hate it. It's absolute breach of contract at extreme expense and endangerment of innocent parties. Children are innocent. You know, children of divorce statistically are in a much, much higher risk group for suicide, criminal behavior, drug addiction, prostitution, promiscuity. I'm not making this up. You can just read statistics online if you want to. The majority of the people who get involved in these things are from broken homes. Kids from broken homes are simply much, much, much more at risk. So the person who divorces their spouse is basically saying, I don't care what risks I take with my children's well-being. I don't care how much I damage them. I don't care how much all the family and friends are brokenhearted, or my spouse who I made promises to. I don't care about any of that. I don't even care about God in whose name I swore. I just care about, well, me. Just me. It's all about me. And whenever someone says, either by their words or by their actions, it's all about me, that puts them into competition with the one that it really is all about. It really is all about God. And as soon as you put yourself in the center, that's God's position. You're trying to knock God out of the ring. Now, when you go into a ring to box with God, you don't want to have him, as an opponent in the ring. Submission to God, keeping your promises, that's the only thing that makes any sense, and it's the only thing that can be anything other than treacherous. In Malachi chapter 2, which it talks about where it says God hates divorce, it talks about how the husbands who left their wives were treacherous. It's treachery. It's betrayal. It's perjury. There's no good words for it. It's just all pure evil. And you know what? The biggest crime is that the church, which is supposed to be standing with Jesus Christ, doesn't hate it. people in the church can get a divorce and they stay on good terms in the church. How can that be? Now, I want to make something very clear. I'm not condemning all divorced people. Many of you know I have been divorced. And, of course, I didn't initiate the divorce because I'm a Christian. Christians don't do that. You have to betray Christ in order to initiate a divorce without grounds. But we do need to know that in a divorce, generally speaking, there's a perpetrator and there's a victim, just like in a mugging. Okay? If there's a mugging and the victim goes to your church, you need to support them. If the mugger goes to your church, you need to bring them under church discipline. If there's a divorce, the covenant breaker needs to be brought under church discipline if they're in the church. The victim of the covenant breaker needs to be supported. Churches have been extremely negligent in this duty. Many times they just condemn all divorced people, the victim and the perpetrator, or they accept both parties, the victim and the perpetrator, without criticism. Very seldom do churches ever use any kind of discernment or take a stand for righteousness in the case of divorce. And divorce is so common in our society that that means the church doesn't do the right thing for about 50% of its members or something like that. So I'm critical of the church about it too. But hey, you pushed one of my buttons. You probably noticed that. Okay, let's talk to Ann from Port Angeles, Washington. Hi, Ann.
Hello. I've lost a lot of what I was going to say. Talked so much. I've been really convicted. I was reading Matthew, and so much of what Jesus said, you know, I've just come under such condemnation because my life has just been, you know, so not that, you know. And I've just, you know, repented. And that's not really my question or anything like that, but it's just something that I, you know, you just, all you have to do is read scriptures and you realize, you know, how much we fall short of what God wants for us. And
Before you get to your actual question, let me ask you this. You realize, of course, that you aren't supposed to feel condemned. You're supposed to be, you know, you repented, right? So.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Right.
So, I mean, do daily.
Yeah, we all fall short, and God will convict us. But Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to restore us. Of course, the restoration requires repentance and so forth. But you said you've already done that, so you should not feel condemned.
Yeah, well, I feel like Martin Luther in that respect. I repent, and then, you know, it's just like the next day. And I don't think that it doesn't, you know, seem to me. I don't think I'm sinning, but really I am. And all I have to do is read the scriptures, and I just see that my heart is so desperately wicked, and
Well, we are let me put it this way, we have a desperately wicked flesh, all of us do, but if your heart is to follow the Lord, then God looks on the heart, not on your flesh. Now, if your heart is to follow the Lord, of course, you're going to be ordering your body and your activities as much as God enables you to. You're going to be order them in obedience to Christ. But the flesh will always still be drawn to sin. Okay, so, I mean, that's probably what you're talking about, your desperately wicked heart. The expression desperately wicked when applied to the heart is found, of course, in the Old Testament as a description of the wickedness of the people in Jeremiah's day. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's not describing a Christian's heart. A Christian, by definition, has had a change of heart. They want to follow Jesus, but that doesn't mean they've changed their flesh. The flesh still wants to do the wrong thing. So you've got this conflict. And God doesn't condemn you, but he certainly calls us to repent when we've disobeyed and adjust, and to trust him to give us the strength to live out a life that's pleasing to him.
Yeah, Yeah. The first question, thank you for that, by the way. One of the first questions, I'd like to hear you talk on when it comes to Lazarus, and I have my own ideas of why I think Jesus wept when, you know, Lazarus, and before he raised him, where he sat down and wept and to those people he loved. And so I'd just like to hear you talk on that and, what you believe is the reason that he wept.
Okay, so why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? It's very common for people to suggest a suggestion that I don't necessarily endorse, and that is that he was weeping because of the lack of faith on the part of the people there. But we don't actually read that they had lack of faith. We don't actually read that they were displeasing him in that respect. He had compassion on them. He was pitying them. And I believe that he was entering into their grief. Jews didn't encounter death every day. They would avoid funerals as much as possible because that would make them unclean to go there. But occasionally they'd run into death. Jesus healed or raised the dead a number of times. But we don't read of him weeping except at the tomb of Lazarus. But it may well be that his weeping at the tomb of Lazarus was because in seeing Lazarus' sisters and friends all grieved, I think this could have just kind of touched Jesus' heart and called to his awareness in a graphic way how horrible death is and what horrible consequences sin has brought on the world, the perfect world that God had made, which was to have no sin and no death and no sorrow and no crying. And yet here we have a graphic portrayal before his eyes at the tomb of his friend of these poor, good-hearted people who were grieving, heartbroken. He just seen the effects of death, I think, on the human mental state and of the survivors. I don't think he was worried about Lazarus's soul. I think Lazarus was a righteous man and no doubt was heaven-bound. Likewise, he even knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so that wasn't the problem. I think it was actually just seeing how much grief death has brought in this microcosm of this one little family that were close to him, and perhaps in his own mind expanding that to the macrocosm of human history and how much that whole phenomenon of grief is amplified and multiplied by millions throughout history, and all because of sin. I think that he was just grieved at it. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but on the other hand, Lazarus wasn't wicked, but he has no pleasure in the death of the righteous either because of the sorrow it brought to the living, in my opinion. Now, there may be another reason. The Bible actually doesn't say why he wept, but so you're going to get different opinions about it. But those are what I think was going on, the things I've just said.
Well, thank you very much. And I'd like to call you again sometime. I hope that your book does very well. Oh, one other thing I would like to request of you, if you possibly can. I know you're other callers, but if you could give us, who haven't bought your book yet, just a teaser, that would be greatly appreciated. Then maybe you'll even sell more books. So.
All right. Well, thank you. I'll do that.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Ann. The truth is, and this may seem, like I'm not telling the truth, but people who know me know I am. I don't really care about selling books. I would like very much, though, for the information in this book to get in the hands of everyone in the body of Christ. I'd give them the book for free if I could get the books for free myself. And therefore, I do hope that the book sells well, only because selling well means it gets in the hands of people. But I don't even want it to sell. I don't want people to buy it if they're not going to read it. I'd rather have one person buy one book and pass around to 100 people and read it, if they'll read it, rather than sell 100 books and have only one of them read it. Reading the book is what I hope for, not the buying of the book particularly. But what is the book about? It's compares three views of hell, and basically almost the first half of the book is exploring the question of what kind of God is God, and what kind of a hell would he make, or what kind of punishment, actually, would he create for his enemies, judging from his character, as Jesus revealed it. And basically, in the book, I survey the comments of, maybe 30 or 40 other authors, and quote from them, and organize it into a train of thought where the reader is encouraged to rethink the whole subject of hell and what one's view of hell may tell them about the nature of God or the character of God. Now, I do have a chapter surveying the historical views of hell in the early church and pointing out that in the first four centuries, there were three views of hell that were all acceptable among Christians. It wasn't till later, when the Roman Catholic Church condemned two of them, that there was one view of hell, the one that we are most familiar with, which is that hell is a place of eternal torment, eternal conscious torment. That's what almost everybody has heard about hell, because that's the traditional view, and it has been for probably about 1,500 years. But in the first several centuries of the church, there wasn't a traditional view. There were three different views, entirely different from each other, and two of them have not been heard as much in modern times, although there are quite a few authors writing of these views now. It's kind of a new trend to begin to explore what the Bible really does say about hell. But the book is suggesting that we need to give adequate consideration to the alternative views of hell too. Now, if we do so and still believe the traditional view is the best one, the most biblical, well then the traditional view will stand the stronger for having been cross-examined. But it's also possible that one of the other views will have a stronger case than we've thought. And so it is really a comparison. There's one chapter each defending each of the three views, and each one is followed by a chapter cross-examining it. And it's, again, the arguments for and against each view are drawn from other writers, from those people who support each view. So each view is defended by its own advocates in my book. And each view is critiqued by its critiques, by its critics, I should say. And I personally do not advocate one view or another. But I do think that those who read the book will be stimulated to think about God in a fresh way. I personally think this is more than a book on hell. I think this is a book about the gospel. It's a book about the character of God, and I think it's a book that stands to be very edifying. Some people might think, well, reading a book about hell, that's a downer. Sort of like when I was a teenager, someone gave me Fox's Book of Martyrs. I thought, oh, what a downer, I don't want to read that. So it sat on my shelf, and I didn't read it for a long time. I finally picked it up and read it and was amazed at how uplifting it was. I can't tell you why at this point, except I just saw the grace of, and the power of God in the stories of the martyrs and in their victory. And so also a book about hell, you might think, well, that sounds like it'd be kind of a gloomy subject. I would suggest you don't decide that until you read it. I think it may be very uplifting for some. Anyway, that's my new book. It just came out yesterday, Thomas Nelson Publishers. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Ultimate Solution, or Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. Christopher from Portland, Oregon, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question I'd really love to hear your testimony, but I think my bigger question would be, how does the Holy Spirit communicate to you and speak to you on a daily or weekly level, and how does it manifest, and how has it grown stronger? And I'll go ahead and take your answer on the radio.
Okay.
Thanks.
All right. Thanks, Christopher. As far as my testimony goes, I don't know that I'll ever take the time on a show to give my testimony, since I'm 60 years old and it's a long one. I began following God when I was a child. So, I mean, it'd be really long and take up too much time, I think, on the show. However, I did write up my testimony, and it's at my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a link there that says host bio. My biography is there. And so you can certainly learn my testimony from that. How does the Holy Spirit speak to me day by day? You know, I'm not always aware of the Holy Spirit speaking to me directly. Some people think the speaking of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be pretty phenomenal, pretty sensational. A lot of people want to get prophetic words from God about everything. And that's not what I see as normal or biblical. I do think that God does speak sometimes audibly, sometimes through angels, sometimes through dreams. Most of those are not the ways he speaks to me. I have had a few dreams that I'm quite sure were God's speaking to me in my lifetime, very few. I even think I heard an audible voice once when I was a kid, but I can't really, I wouldn't argue for that. If anyone was skeptical, I wouldn't be interested in proving it. I've certainly had the Holy Spirit speak in my ear things that were so plain and vivid that I almost felt as if I'd heard it with my ear, but it was really speaking to my mind. But most of the time, those things aren't what's happening. I've never had an angel appear to me, for example. I've had people come and give prophecies to me, most of which were false. A few were, I think, perhaps genuine. But again, if you totaled up all the times in my life where I've had a dream from the Lord, or heard anything like a voice, or had a prophet come and give me a genuine prophecy from God, or any of that kind of thing. If you add all those up, it probably doesn't come to one day in 1,000 of my actual life. Now, some people who are very charismatic might say, boy, you have a dull life, don't you? I have not found it so. God usually speaks to me through the Scripture, or I should say, whenever I'm aware of God speaking to me, it's usually through the Scripture. More often than not, it's a Scripture, a relevant Scripture, to something I needed to know or decide would come to my mind. Now, one could argue that's a natural phenomenon because I've read the Scripture all my life, and of course Scripture is going to come to my mind. I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm just trying to answer the question. I believe the Holy Spirit has brought Scripture to my mind on many occasions, which were the way that he wanted to communicate something to me that was needful for me to know. But I also want to say this, that God writes his laws in our hearts. And I believe that in many cases, God is leading us by his Spirit when we're not even aware of it, when we're just following what we believe to be the godly course, when we're just trying to live our lives in obedience to God, trying to love one another, trying to serve one another, trying to be faithful stewards of what God's given us, our gifts or our talents or whatever. And as we do that day by day, I have no reason to doubt that that's following God's leading. You know, the Bible indicates that wisdom itself is a means by which God communicates with us. The book of Proverbs gives the impression that wisdom is God's own voice speaking to us. And yet wisdom comes to us through what? I mean, to us, it's like common sense. You know, you're broke, you go out and get a job. That's what Proverbs says. You know, if you're broke, go get a job. Well, that's wisdom. That's common sense. Now, I realize there's a lot of unemployed people listening to me who have tried very hard to get jobs and can't. I'm just talking in terms of general principles. You know, if somebody's angry at you, speak softly back to them. That's what Proverbs says. That's wisdom. That's just common sense. In other words, doing the thing that is just common sense in many cases is following the leading of God, because Jesus is our wisdom. And when we respond wisely, when we respond in the Spirit of Jesus, that is graciously, to people, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is God speaking to us. That is, I mean, there's a lot of times people just want to talk about the audible voices and the angel appearances and the dreams and visions and prophecies. Those happen, but not so often. Even in the Bible, they didn't happen that often. most of the people who were followers of God in the Old Testament and the New, frankly, they weren't getting dreams and visions every day or even every year. But they walked with God according to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples. So as I meditate on the words of Christ and make application of them to the actual situations and decisions I have to make on a daily basis, I count the words of Christ to be the Holy Spirit's voice. Though it's not so much in every case that I feel the Holy Spirit is right now inserting this word from Christ into my brain at this moment, though sometimes he does. But a lot of times it's just knowing and making a habit of following the words of Christ and continuing to do the last thing he said to do, even if it's weeks or months before you get some kind of a buzz, you know, that tells you, oh, that's another word from God here. Some people, they're in a church environment that encourages them to get words from the Lord about 30 times a day, and therefore they interpret whatever comes to their head as a word from the Lord because they're under pressure. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see the prophets. I don't see Abraham. I don't see the apostles getting that kind of words from the Lord, you know, every day. Just, you don't see it. Isaiah, for example, prophesied for 50 years. How many visions did he have? Well, of the ones he wrote, there's about 66 chapters worth. He could have had all those visions in 3 or 4 days, but he ministered for 50 years. What happened between visions? I guess he just obeyed the law of the Lord and walked a way pleasing to God until the next time God gave him a vision. Same thing with Daniel, Jeremiah, any of them, Abraham. Likewise, the apostles. We don't read of the apostles getting words from the Lord every day after Pentecost. But Jesus did appear to them. Angels appeared to them. Prophecies were given to them occasionally. And that's about normal, I think. I think that once we get the idea in our head that God's going to speak through prophecies, we kind of get a craving for them. And we kind of want them to happen all the time. Well, we might want them to happen all the time, but they'll happen when God wants them to happen. In the meantime, we need to be continuing in Jesus' words and walking wisely and righteously before him. That would be my understanding of being led by the Spirit and hearing from the Spirit. Now, I will say this. As a Bible teacher, I might have had some experiences that people who don't teach the Bible might not have. I don't know. God does different things with different people depending on what they're called to do. But one thing that's been very common in my life is that I'd be thinking about a passage of Scripture and like a light would go on in my head and that Scripture would mean something totally fresh, totally new, and totally valid to me that I'd never thought of before. In many cases, it seemed so obvious to me that I couldn't imagine how I'd missed it before. But in some cases, I wasn't sure I was right until I get a chance to pull down some reference books and look up the Greek and the Hebrew and things like that and find out if I was right or not. And it turned out in virtually every time I did that, that what had come to my mind seemed verified by the research of the lexicons and things like that. The point I'm making is, as a Bible teacher, a lot of the changes that have come in my thinking have come from seeing Scripture, sometimes all of a sudden, just seeing a Scripture differently than I'd ever thought of it before. And that doesn't mean I trust all of those impressions and all those intuitions, but I test them. And so I would say there have been times when the Holy Spirit, this is how I would explain it, I feel like the Holy Spirit has illuminated me about certain things in the Bible. That doesn't mean he's illuminated me about everything, and I probably still carry a lot of my assumptions that I brought with me from my upbringing about certain passages. So I always figure there's more to learn. But if you ask how the Holy Spirit speaks to me, there's been many times that I've been driving my car, scrubbing a floor because I worked in janitorial work for 12 years, cleaning windows, cleaning a toilet, walking down the street, being in a conversation with somebody about something, and the Holy Spirit just kind of brought some Scripture I was thinking about to life and to light for me in a way as never before. I would say the Holy Spirit. Of course, everybody who gets a hunch about something the Bible thinks it's the Holy Spirit. And I'm making no effort to convince anybody else that these are the ways that God is speaking to me. I'm just trying to answer the question as honestly as I know how. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Hey, a question here. First, just a quick comment. I would like to change the name of partial preterist to preterist and change the full preterist to hyper-preterist. That way we wouldn't always have to explain our position.
Yeah, some people have done that. But
okay.
The trouble is that not everyone does that, so it still remains ambiguous, and you still have to explain what you mean.
Yeah, it just and I thought I had an original thought there. Hey, okay, my real question here is, there's currently a woman pastor who's been a lot of stories about her on different news feeds. Her name is Maiden Bolts Weber, and she's foul-mouthed, and she's anyway, a lot of things that we would object to. She's like a Donald Miller on steroids, basically, and Blue Light Jazz.
Yeah.
I'm sure you said. Okay.
I read Blue Light Jazz, yeah.
Right, and that's not my question. My question is, this is appealing to a lot of people in our society, and I get the Barna report, which talks about trends in our society. We are not winning the war for the hearts and souls, well, the hearts of the people in Western culture. And I know the church could do a lot of things different than we are doing, and we shouldn't compromise. But in practical ways, what can a church, I'm an elder in my church, and I may have some input there, in practical ways, what can we do?
About what? These people who are misrepresenting?
Right, and they need, some things they do need to change, but in some ways, we, because of our stiffness, of, you know, in things that were unimportant, totally unimportant ways, we have lost the younger generation and many other groups of people within our society.
Yeah.
Without compromising, how do we reach them? How do we make Christianity more attractive without compromise?
Well, we can hope to find a cave with a magic wand in it that we can wave over the church and it all get better. Or we can work hard at making the church what it's supposed to be. You know, how do we make Christianity more attractive? Well, the first thing we can do is make ourselves more attractive Christians. And by attractive, I mean more Christ-like, because Christ was attractive. He was not attractive to the Pharisees, but he was very attractive to the common people. And I believe that probably young people, I think his disciples were probably young people when he called them. I think that Jesus was very attractive to normal young people. But we aren't as attractive because we aren't enough like Jesus, in my opinion. Now, that may sound like some kind of a cliche, and now that the whistling has begun, I may have no choice but to resort to what sounds like short sound bites and cliches. But I think essentially we need to love and be like Jesus and teach others how to do that. Most churches, in my opinion, their sermons and their whole church life is organized around having basically promoting the programs of the church, the particular theological agendas of the church, and fundraising, you know, for those programs. And instead of doing what Jesus did and what the apostles did, which is teaching people to observe everything Jesus said, the churches just have not been discipling people. And I don't know why, because the word disciple has been in our vocabulary for hundreds of years, and it's been very emphasized in churches. The word disciple has been emphasized in churches for most of my lifetime, but discipling just isn't being done very much. And discipling is, as Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. He said, if you love one another, as I have loved you, men will know you're my disciples. I think that's a lot more attractive than religion to people. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, and this is a big subject, so maybe we can take it up again tomorrow if you want to bring it up. I'm sorry to cut you off. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out how to keep us on the air. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.